Okay, we're going to read this evening from Mark's Gospel. So we're going to read from Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4, 35. It's on page 972 if you're using these particular Bibles here. We're going to be focusing later on the first 20 verses of chapter 5, but we'll read from verse 35 to give us the sort of context. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, that is to his disciples, Jesus said, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? Why is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was on the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking particularly at Mark 5, 1 to 20, so if you have that open before you, that will be useful. Unless you happen to live a very dull life, I'm sure you have regular what I call what-ah moments. What-ah moments. W-H-A-T, new word, A, what-ah moments. If you see a dramatic sunset, you might say, "What a beautiful sunset." If you happen to be a Liverpool supporter, you were maybe saying yesterday, "What a great result." For those who don't know, they won 9-0, a record score in the Premier League. What a moments can be positive or they can be negative. When we see all the destruction and the waste and the loss of life in Ukraine, we might maybe say, "What a waste of life, what a waste of resources." In the passage that we read, there are several what a situations, both positive and negative. And they'll be our headings for tonight and the hooks on which we'll hang what we want to say about this passage. And Why did I choose this passage? Well, I chose this passage because I think largely it preaches itself. The challenges of the passage are very much on the surface, and so don't require too much digging. So that should be fine. So, in the first place, we have, what a distressing case. What a distressing case. What a distressing case. The account of this man that we read about in Mark 5, we can also read about him in the parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke. And surely he had one of the most miserable lives of anybody that we read about in the Bible. Perhaps only Job comes close to the pain and the distress that this man experienced. Having crossed the Sea of Galilee and set foot on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples are immediately confronted by a terrifying sight and a terrifying sound as this man comes running towards them and throws himself to the ground. He's naked. Luke tells us that in his account. And he's covered with wounds. Wounds which have been self-inflicted. He's in an awful state. Verse 5 tells us that he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones in the mountains and in the tombs. In the tombs because that's where he lived. His dwelling was with the dead. And indeed his life could be described as a living death. He was isolated. He was cast off from normal society. And he lived in the tombs. Apparently there were a lot of caves in that particular area just to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And the local people used these natural caves as tombs to bury their dead. And that was where this man lived, cast out from normal society. And we're told the reason in verse 2 why all these unusual behaviours. We're told that he has an unclean spirit living within him. In fact, later on we discover that he's not just one evil spirit, but multiple evil spirits indwelling him. And because of this, his name, or maybe his nickname, was Legion. A legion was a division of the Roman army, which had up to 6,000 soldiers. So that doesn't mean necessarily that he had 6,000 evil spirits, but I think it just means that he had a large number of evil spirits dwelling in him. He was a man out of control. He wasn't in control of himself, and others had found it impossible to control him. We read that he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, presumably put on by his fellow countrymen, fellow townspeople, to protect, first of all, himself, and also to protect others from his actions, because he was dangerous in the way that he was. But even those chains couldn't restrain him, as with superhuman strength, he was able to tear them off and get free. He was a very disturbed, dangerous man, a man in a pitiful condition, completely under the control of Satan, enslaved by the powers of darkness. When we read what it says about him in the passage, we might also think that he has a bit of an identity crisis. One minute he seems to be running to Jesus and throwing himself at Jesus' feet to worship him, and the next minute he's crying out, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." And this is, of course, because of the demons speaking through him. It's interesting to note that the evil spirits don't have any doubts as to who Jesus is. They know that he's the Son of God. Even Jesus' disciples hadn't grasped this fully at this stage. You'll remember that after Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, not long before, just before they'd arrived on the shore, the disciples were asking themselves the question, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So even his disciples hadn't yet grasped fully that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God the Son. But the evil spirits, they knew that. Roger Ellsworth, in his comment on this passage, makes the quip that Satan is a better theologian than some seminary professors who question the divinity of Jesus. This man's condition should be a warning to us not to underestimate the power of Satan. Satan is not someone out of a myth or a fairy story. He is real and he has great power. And his aim is to destroy God and all who bear the image of God. In other words, all mankind. And the state of this man, Legion, shows us just what Satan would like to do with any of us, given the opportunity. Thankfully, God, in his mercy, often restrains him and doesn't allow Satan to do his worst. Otherwise, we would all be as wretched as this man, Legion, was. So we shouldn't underestimate Satan's power. Jesus taught his disciples and us in the Lord's Prayer to pray in one of the petitions, "Deliver us from the evil one." Thankfully, as we read through this incident, we realise that while Satan has great power, Jesus has greater power. And through his death, he has defeated Satan. And so Satan's days are numbered. When God's people pray this prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one," God will hear and he will answer that prayer and he will protect us. But each of us, I think, needs to ask ourselves the question, do we ever pray that prayer? Perhaps we do repeat the Lord's Prayer sometimes in a service, but do we pray this prayer on behalf of ourselves? If we don't, then perhaps we are foolishly self-confident, overestimating our personal spiritual strength. And maybe we need to remember the words of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." I'm sure we would all agree that this man is a sad case. But what relevance has he to the good, decent people living in Drumahoe or wherever you happen to live? Well, it has everything to do with us and people like us, because we need to say that by nature, none of us is really much different to this man. Now, not everyone is indwelt by an evil spirit, but by nature, we're all under the control of the evil one, all under the control of Satan. We're slaves, slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. That might sound a very harsh thing to say, but it is the message of the Bible. Just to give a couple of examples, the Apostle Paul, when he was recounting his commissioning as an apostle to the Gentiles, says this in Acts 26, 17 to 18. And this is the risen Jesus speaking to Paul. And Jesus says to him, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." And this is the purpose of Paul's sending to the Gentiles: to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So Jesus was saying to Paul that the people he has been sent to were under the power of Satan. And then in writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul describes what happens to a person when they become a Christian. He says, "He," that is God the Father, "has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So before we became Christians, we were under the power of darkness, but we were rescued. And that's the message of the Bible, that everyone who isn't yet a Christian is under the power of Satan. They don't know it, of course, and they would absolutely deny it, but it is nonetheless true. Perhaps someone listening may be offended by that, and you may say, "But I'm nothing like this man." And that's almost certainly true. I'm sure that you're not. But that's only because God in his mercy hasn't allowed Satan to have his full way with you. If God allowed Satan to do with us what he wanted, then all of us would be like this man, Legion, and maybe worse. Okay, enough then about this distressing case. We come in the second place to what a dramatic change. What a dramatic change. you look at verse 15 of Mark 5, you'll see the description of the man after Jesus had ministered to him. And he's described as sitting, as opposed to turning around like he was before. He's described as clothed, as opposed to naked, as he was before. And in his right mind, as opposed to disturbed, deranged, and dangerous, like he was before. What a dramatic change. How had this come about? Well, just like the storm on the Sea of Galilee, just like it was stilled by a word or a few words from Jesus, so with this man, the cause of his problems were removed with a few words from Jesus, and he appeared like a new man. Now, he wasn't just physically, psychologically healed, he was spiritually healed as well. He was now sitting at Jesus' feet, the position of a disciple, someone keen to learn from Jesus. And as we'll see later, he desired to follow Jesus and to be with Jesus from now on. So it's clear that he was a changed man spiritually as well as every other way. And that's the kind of change that only someone who is God could accomplish with a few words. We read in verse 8 that Jesus commands the evil spirit to come out of the man. And it's at this point that we discover that it's not just one evil spirit that's indwelling him, but many evil spirits. And the evil spirits make their request to be sent into this herd of pigs that were nearby, and Jesus agrees to this request. But there's never any question but that they have to obey Jesus' command. He's totally in control of the situation, and these evil spirits who had wreaked havoc in this man's life know that in Jesus, who they recognize as the Son of God, they know that in Jesus they have met their match and they have to obey him. Surely this demonstration of the power of Jesus is a great encouragement for God's people in every age, and perhaps that's why it's recorded by three of the gospel writers. If Jesus can transform this man's life, then no one is beyond his power to change. And that should encourage us to keep on praying for those known to us who are yet outside the kingdom. No matter how hard they may seem to us, no one is too hard for the Lord to change. So we have the dramatic change. We come then, in the third place, to what a dreadful request. What a dreadful request. We're thinking, of course, of the request of the people of the area for Jesus to leave their area. They saw the dramatic change in the man that Jesus had healed, and yet they asked Jesus to leave. Everybody in the area would have known this man. They'd have known what he was like before. Some of them perhaps knew him from a child. Some of them perhaps had suffered from his violent attacks. Many of them would have heard his cries in the tombs and on the mountains. Some would even have tried to restrain him with chains and seen him bursting out of these chains. Many, no doubt, would have seen him running around naked and bleeding from his self-inflicted wounds. Parents would have warned their children to steer clear of him. So to see him sitting calmly at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind, you'd have expected them to be amazed, to be delighted, and to be worshipping Jesus for this great miracle. But that's not their response. We read that they plead with Jesus to leave their region. Why on earth did they do that? Well, we're not told. We're told that they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Were they afraid that Jesus, if he stayed, would ruin their economy? After all, he had allowed the evil spirits to go into the pigs, which had charged down the hill into the sea to their death. Undoubtedly, this was a huge financial loss for those concerned. As you know, pig meat was unclean for the Jews. They wouldn't have eaten it, but this area was a Gentile area. This east side of the Sea of Galilee was a Gentile area largely, and there was probably a lucrative trade in pig meat to the local Roman garrisons who would have enjoyed their pork. So it was a big loss, it was a big financial loss for those involved. Why did Jesus allow the demons to go into the pigs and therefore cause their destruction? Some people have a big problem with this issue. They can't get their heads around why the pigs had to die. Again, we're not told, and I'm not wanting to speculate too much. I've read various suggestions as to why Jesus did this, but none of them are entirely convincing. Perhaps the most convincing is that it was Jesus was wanting to show this man, Legion, that the demons had really gone. And when he saw the pigs charging down the hill into the sea to their destruction, it would be convincing to him that yes, the demons were gone, and they were gone for good. Perhaps that was it, I don't know. What it certainly does teach us is the value of one human life. Clearly to Jesus, one human life was much more valuable than the life of a couple of thousand pigs. You remember at one other occasion Jesus was teaching the disciples about God's care for his people. And he was saying that not even a sparrow would fall to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing about it, and that you were worth much more than many sparrows. So here Jesus is reinforcing this lesson that his people are worth more than many sparrows and worth more than many pigs. The Bible does stress that a righteous man, a righteous person cares for the needs of their animals. So there is no justification from the Bible for animal cruelty or neglect. But those on the extreme wing of the animal rights movement would try to tell us that animals, particularly warm-blooded, intelligent animals like pigs, and yes, pigs are very intelligent, but these extreme animal rights people would tell us that animals should have the same rights as people. Well, Jesus wouldn't agree. He clearly values human life much more highly than animal life, even though he does value animal life also. To the locals, it was obvious that a great miracle had taken place, but what troubled them was that they had been hit in their pocket as a consequence. But I'm not sure that that was the only reason that they asked Jesus to leave. They saw the change in this man and they were afraid. Is it possible that they were afraid that if Jesus remained, that they might have to change too, that Jesus might change them, and they didn't want that? And so they issued this dreadful request to Jesus to depart from their midst. And the scary thing was that Jesus agreed to their request and he granted it. Is it possible that anyone here or someone listening might be making that same mistake? In effect, telling Jesus to go away and leave you alone. Perhaps you've heard the gospel preached many times and you've been challenged to repent and believe many times and you're continuing to resist. In effect, what you're doing is telling Jesus to go away and leave you alone. Or maybe you wouldn't put it as strongly as that. You would say you're not rejecting Jesus, but just you're not prepared to come to faith just yet. You'll wait for a more convenient time when you're older, when you have more time, or whatever. In effect, that's really you saying to Jesus, go away and leave me alone for now. As well as being a very dreadful request, that's a very dangerous request, because at some point he may well grant you that request, and that more convenient time may never come. Sinclair Ferguson, in commenting on this passage, says this: how tragic that men, both then and now, cling to the sins which will ultimately destroy them and beg Jesus to leave them rather than change them. So then Jesus leaves the region in response to this dreadful request of the people. However, in his grace and mercy, the gospel wasn't leaving the region, because as we'll see shortly now, Jesus was leaving behind a missionary to these people, a missionary who was one of their own. So we come then, fourthly, to what a daunting mission. What a daunting mission. In this incident, we have the strange situation of Jesus granting the dreadful and unjustifiable request of the people to go away, and shortly afterwards refusing the good and the understandable request of the healed man to go with him. Surely we can totally understand the healed man's request to go with Jesus and to follow him for the rest of his life. Jesus had delivered him from a miserable existence. What he had before could barely be described as a life. It was an existence. And someone who could do that for him, take him out of that situation, was well worth following, well worth committing his life to. But Jesus had other plans for him. Jesus doesn't grant him his request, but rather says, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. Who better to bring the gospel to this people in this Gentile region than one of their own people, particularly one whose transformation was surely headline news in that part of the world? Everyone knew what this man had been like, and they knew now what he had been changed to. And surely that was bound to cause them to ask the question, the same question the disciples asked when Jesus calmed the storm. Who is this when he can do such wonderful things? So Jesus asked the man to go home to his friends and his family and to tell them the wonderful things that Jesus had done for him. And did he go? Well, yes, he did. We read in verse 20 that he departed and he began to proclaim in Decapolis, that is the 10 towns in that area, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marvelled. Who knows how many ultimately came to faith through this one man's faithful witness. As we read on in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 7, we read that Jesus returned to this region. You can read about that in verses 31 to 37 of Mark 7. Jesus again visits the Decapolis area. And we read there that people brought sick people to him and they healed them. So it seems as if Jesus was more welcome in the Decapolis area now than he was originally. And is that because of the faithful witness of Legion, the man who'd been healed? Well, I suspect it probably was. And the conclusion they come to in the end of chapter 7 is, after seeing what Jesus had done, they said, he has done all things well. So Legion's witness obviously had an effect on the people of his area. They now were more open to the ministry of Jesus and could see that he was more than an ordinary man. Jesus' commission of this healed man to go back to his friends and his family and tell them what Jesus had done for him is surely an equally challenging task for us all. All of us, I'm sure, have family members or friends or neighbours who are as yet outside the kingdom. And our challenge is to do what this man willingly did and tell them what the Lord has done for us. So we have a daunting challenge, just like this man had. We come finally then to our final what a demonstration of power. And this is really a summary of all that's gone before. First of all, a question. Why were the Gospels written? I'm not looking for you to give me an answer, but and we don't need to think too hard about it, because John has given us the answer at the end of John's Gospel. In John 20, 31, he says, these, that is, the things written in John's Gospel, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by that believing you may have life in his name. So that was the purpose of John's Gospel, to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and that they would put their faith in him. And Mark's purpose is very similar. He seeks to answer the question, who is Jesus? And the passage that we read helps us to answer the question. It shows that Jesus has power over Satan and Satan's kingdom. And this passage is sandwiched between some other incidents in which Jesus displays his power also. Mark 4:35-41, Jesus calms the storm, showing his power over nature. In the passage that immediately follows, the passage we've been looking at, he heals the woman who had been ill for 12 years. That's the woman who came up behind him and was healed with a touch of his garment. And then immediately following that, he raises Jairus' daughter from death. So we see in those incidents that Jesus has power over disease and power over death. So within these, within this chapter in a little bit, we see that this man, Jesus, could calm a storm, could drive out demons, could heal the sick, and could bring back those who had died. And this shows us that he had power that could only be attributed to one who was God. These incidents show us that Jesus wasn't just an amazing man. He wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just a good example, although he was all of those things. But he was the God-man, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead. I wonder, have you taken on board the evidence that is presented to us in these passages? The evidence of the power of this man, Jesus, which showed that he was more than a man. If you have, the only rational, the only logical, the only safe response is to worship and commit yourself to this Jesus, because as the evil spirits recognized, he was the Son of the Most High God. Ignore him at your peril. Amen.